As you take a seat, make sure that you pull out your Bibles. Make sure that you open them up to the book of Matthew. You're going to want to be in the book of Matthew. Such a great Sunday to be here, not just because it is beautiful, but because God's people, when they gather together, it is just it's a beautiful thing. I don't know who I'm more excited for. Caleb, who gets baptized, which excites me and delights me in every way. But I know that at 8 years old, his journey is just beginning in the Lord. And you know what thrills me is getting to see Tim baptize his son. Like that is huge to have those conversations with him at home, to be able to come here together as a church family that is, you know, we've got 40, 50 plus different viewers every single week online. And they're all getting to be a part of this church. Some of them have joined this church. And we've never even met him face to face. And so this is like such a celebration to me to be able to witness Caleb's baptism and to celebrate that Tim is his father and a spiritual mentor in his life gets to baptize him. But I got to say as well that having Pat Higgins here this morning, I got to get this right. Is it not septuple? What is it? Whatever five bypasses are. Jay Stanwood is here. He had five bypasses like a month ago. And he's here on Sunday morning. Doctors giving him a clean bill of health. He had some pretty significant blockage in his arteries. He feels like he's 50 years old. He's got blood flowing to his brain that hasn't been there for a while. I mean, the guy is so excited. He's talking about golfing with me this morning. He just is awesome to have so many people that are here and so many significant people that have been a part of our church family much longer than I have. It is wonderful to have you here on this Palm Sunday morning, and I want to celebrate. I want to celebrate not only in these things, but also I want us to celebrate in what has been accomplished over the course of this week by Jesus Christ. We sing out those hosannas, those God save me. The cry of the heart of the people of God, that we would not be just left to the devices of this world, but that God would reach into our world and he would save us in the midst of our circumstances. I mean, probably more than any other year of your lives, you have felt that way this year. You have felt that way over the course of this past year. God, when are you coming? God, when will you rescue? God, is this the time that you are going to be just proclaiming yourself in greater and greater ways? I think it is so crucial that as we have experienced this last year of social unrest, of the terrible restrictions we've faced because of COVID-19, because of all of the different pressures that have been on all of us due to just the political division that has existed within our city, within our culture, within our church, with all of these pressures, it's so crucial that we look to the victorious life of Jesus Christ for our answers. We will not find them in politics. We will not find them in racial reconciliation. We will not find them in the solution to COVID-19. These are not the things that are going to bring freedom in our lives. It might feel that way, but honestly, the only freedom we will find is in Jesus Christ and perhaps getting off of social media. But also, we should dedicate ourselves to listening to the words of Christ. And I think, you know, I have a strange opportunity as a pastor. I get to go and celebrate when people in our church have births. We've got a couple of folks right now in our church that are pregnant, and I'm just so excited about new life that is coming into this church and coming into the lives of young parents. But I'm also in a place where I get to be with people soon or in close proximity to when they go home to see Jesus. I'm with people in hospitals when they are dying. I'm at people's homes in the immediately preceding and oftentimes right after someone has passed away. And it seems like everybody remembers the last things that were said to them by the person that has passed away. Isn't that interesting? When we've had a conversation with a parent and then they passed away, we remember their last words. We remember the last conversation. We obviously never want to be in a position where we're just verbalizing terrible hostilities towards one another, because we do not know what the next day presents, what the next hour presents in our lives. And so it's crucial, right, that we speak words that are consistent with Ephesians 4:29, that we speak words that build up, that we speak words that literally give life and grace to one another. I've never had the opportunity to really focus and concentrate on the last words that Jesus Christ spoke. There's seven things that he said, seven sayings that he said at the end of his life. I think it's worthwhile to study these things because these are the last recorded words of Christ, and we should hear them as though they have been given to us. They've been preserved in Scripture, and they are a treasure for us to explore. Now, I'm not going to preach through that entire outline that I gave you, much to your relief. As I packaged up the stuff for this morning, it's 26 pages long of material. Most of that is for you to follow along with Christ as he walks through the Passion Week. Tried to put it together in a way that you can interact with. I update this thing every single year, and so there's parts of it. It's not that there's parts of the story that are new, but there's parts of what you will encounter that are appropriate to today and to this year that we've just gone through. And so I want to encourage you to take the time, to spend the time going through the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. These are the final words, the final moments of Jesus in this world. And they're some of the most significant that occur in all of the life of Christ. I would encourage you to just take a word or two each day that he spoke and read around that passage and locate that in the course of the week that he is experiencing. Each of the things that he said have this interesting correspondence to the different days of the week. And so as you're going through the beginning of the week, go through those first words. As you're going through the end of the week, go through those last words, all of them spoken by Christ from the cross for you. The first of those phrases we find in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And he said this right as they were casting lots or gambling, throwing dice to divide up his garments. Why is that? Because Christ has just come to the end of a 42 to 48 hour long period of time where he has suffered through six different illegal trials. He has been whipped. He has been beaten. He has been tortured. Guards have put a bag over his head and circled around him and hit him as hard as they could across the head. And said, "If you can prophesy, tell us who hit you." He's carried a 100-pound or so crossbeam that he would eventually be nailed to. He's carried that crossbeam up from the place where he has been sentenced in Pilate's court to a place called Golgotha, a location that if you stand away by, I don't know, a couple hundred feet, you can see the outline of a skull that exists in the rock formation there. Nothing special about that. Coincidental. But because it was a time of mysticism, it was where they took people to be crucified. They figured, oh, look, a skull. We'll crucify them there. And so they took him to the place of the skull, Golgotha. As they lay him down across that crossbeam, and they affix it with rope and with nails to the beam that would go into the ground, as they lay him down, they strip him naked. I know the pictures that we see are a little bit different than that. It's because we're trying to be appropriate. But don't miss this. They're casting lots for his clothes. He hung there, beaten, exposed, humiliated, and completely naked in front of the world. He would leave it as he came into it. The figurative nature of crucifixion was clear. You would go out of this world with nothing. You'd be stripped of all dignity. And they would maximize the amount of pain that you would suffer to extremes that we cannot begin to understand in our civility and humanity. It was an inhumane and horrible death. They hammered railroad spikes into his wrists, pounding straight through the flesh and into the crossbeam that held him up. They would stack his feet on top of each other, and through the small space that is created when you bend the ankles down, they would pound another railroad spike through both of his feet. He was affixed to the cross by nails, and it was the only thing that was holding him up. When he wanted to take a breath, he had to clench and pull up on those nails in order to fill his lungs with air, and then he would slump back down on the nail that was affixing his feet to the board. Crucifixion was a painful and horrible way to die. It often took several days of exposure, of animals attacking you, and it was eventually death by asphyxiation. Your breathing was so labored that your lungs would begin to fill up with fluid, and you would drown in that fluid that built up over several days. Out of mercy, the Roman centurions who oversaw this horrible death sentence would break the legs of the accused, of those that were being sentenced to death. They would break their legs so they could no longer push up with their legs and they would die quicker. And what does Jesus Christ say? As they lift that cross and they drop it in to a 2-foot hole on the ground, the way that would jar the body, the pain that must have been caused. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They are out of their minds. Talk about feeling like you're in a situation that has been taken over by wickedness. Why do I go through all of that? Do I go through all of those different details to gross you out, to make you feel ashamed, to make you feel grateful that Jesus suffered those things on your behalf? I don't. I simply want to contrast what was happening with what Jesus said. Because let's face it, most of us don't live in the reality of what we deserve. Most of us don't live in the reality of the penalty of our own sins. Most of us do not consider the terrible consequences of what it means to go to your judgment and not have the advocate, Jesus Christ, standing there in your place. Most of us do not consider what the penalty is for the sin that we so easily get ourselves entangled in. Most of us do not recognize that our sin, as God promised to Adam and Eve, brings upon our lives, it brings death. Not just death to us spiritually, but death to us physically. There is no separation between those two things. Only we take the soul and somehow separate it from the body and pretend that we are spiritual people or we have good intentions or God is all loving. So he's going to forgive me for the stupid, horrible things that I do. I go through all of those things because the person that is forgiven of a very little in their life, the person that does not understand the breadth and scope and wickedness of their own sin and how it separates them from God and what God did on our behalf, the person that is forgiven of very little will love very little. They'll forgive very little. You struggle with loving other people? Perhaps you didn't feel that way until this past year. And now you know. No, I struggle. There's people I don't like right now. You struggle with forgiving people? Maybe this last year has shown you that too, that it's really hard to forgive. I personally have felt that in spades this year. It's been very difficult to forgive people for the wicked things they say. It's very easy to read about Jesus Christ's crucifixion as we come through this week of Palm Sunday to Easter. It's very easy to read those stories and to read them as though they're a third person, kind of far away, an old story, a historical kind of rendering. But it is your and I, it's our sin that put Jesus on that cross. If we cannot picture ourselves in that place, in that moment, then we are separating ourselves, not from the horror of crucifixion, we are separating ourselves from the depths of forgiveness, from the depths of the sacrifice. And when we do so, we will tend to lack love and lack forgiveness for others. There's one thing I think we can walk away from, especially from these first three statements. It was that Jesus Christ was concerned, even in the midst of his death sentence for a trumped up charge of treason against Rome. Even in the midst of that, the first three things that he says in the last seven statements of his life were out of concern for other people. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He speaks to salvation to a criminal that is being crucified next to him. As Christ is being mocked and the criminals that hang on both sides of him are bantering back and forth about what they think about the scene that is in front of them, Jesus turns to the faithful criminal that is on the cross for theft. And I mean, think about it. How bad must it have been for this guy to get crucified? Do you remember that they were, as a tradition, the Jews were allowed to have one prisoner forgiven and released at Passover every year? It was an action on the behalf of Rome towards the Jews to keep the peace. They were showing mercy out of this concept of the Passover, trying to be culturally relevant, trying to work with the local system. So they would release one prisoner and show the great benevolence of Rome towards the Jews. And when the Jews were able to have a criminal released, who did they ask for? Anybody? Barabbas. This guy got left in jail. Barabbas was a murderer. It says in the scriptures that this guy was nailed to the cross because he stole, he was a thief. But how bad, how repetitive, how... his crimes were that terrible that his death sentence remained and the Jews did not call this guy's name. Barabbas is released. This man is nailed to the cross. But in this moment, he turns his life to Christ. He trusts him. I don't think there's a one of us, except for maybe those of you that are young, who have thought to yourself, I've done too much. I've done too many bad things. And not just ignorantly. I've done them in the full knowledge that what I'm doing is wrong. I've just done too much. God might not forgive me. I might just be sending up a Hail Mary, hoping that God is going to save me. But I mean, I've done some really wicked things. This guy was sentenced to death, worse than Barabbas, hanging on a cross, and he shows faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens? Jesus turns to him and says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." It's not about what you've done. It's about what Jesus Christ is doing. And this man on the cross shows us what is required for salvation. Faith. Simple, straightforward faith. Do you have to be baptized? Well, evidently not. I couldn't be more pleased in Caleb's obedience in following Christ, in his example, in identifying with Jesus in his life. Couldn't be more thrilled with Tim getting to baptize him. But make no mistake, this guy on the cross will be there in heaven and you will meet him. Those of you who have trusted in faith in Jesus Christ. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me. There is hope. There is hope even for you. Even if you came here because you were dragged here by your family. Even if you came just as a gift to other people. Even if you came just so that you could see Caleb baptized. Or you came because you just happened to be in town this week and you got dragged to church. Jesus brought you here to tell you that He loves you and that there is hope even for you. We will sing, and we have sung so many times, about the mercy of the Lord. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing of your grace. Tune my heart to sing of the grace of God and how wonderful it is. Wouldn't it be easy to identify ourselves with the crowd that is around the base of the cross? If you rightly identify yourself in the picture of the crucifixion, you're nailed to a cross next to Jesus. Because you have to pay the penalty for who you really are. In the eyes of God. I mean, we can please our civil authorities. We can live in a way that doesn't get us in trouble in this world. I mean, some of us can. But in the eyes of God, it says that He doesn't look on what you do. He looks on your heart. And that your heart is hopelessly lost. And because you are hopelessly lost, God had to rescue you. And so He sends Jesus to live the life that you could not, that you do not, that you will not, that you rebel against, so that by trusting in that life and that death that we experience over the course of this week, by immersing ourselves in this passion, this pouring out of passion of Jesus on the cross, that by trusting in that life instead of your own, that Jesus Christ will save you. And that the death He died, He's died it on behalf of you. And that fount from which every blessing flows that comes from God, it can pour out on you. He looks down at the foot of the cross. And there are several characters that are there. But He identifies His mother, Mary. And He sees the disciple that He loved, His most beloved disciple, the one that was nearest and dearest to Him, a disciple named John. And as He looks down on His mother, and He realizes as the oldest son of a Jewish family, He is responsible for her life. If you remember earlier in the story, back in the book of Matthew, His family thinks He's lost His mind. He's walking around talking like He's the Messiah of the world. Could you send Him out to us? We'll like take Him away and put Him somewhere. That was the response of His family. That was the response of His brother, James, who will eventually see the eldest in the family, Jesus, for who He truly is and writes the book of James. This is where Mary was, thinking her son had gone crazy, despite the promises. She saw the normalcy of who he was. Son of a carpenter, son of her own flesh. And she sought to hide him away at one point. Now she stands at the foot of the cross, and Jesus sees her as a mother who would have no protection. And he turns to John, the disciple that he loved, that loved him with such tenderness. And he says, "Woman, look, your son." And he looks to John and he says, "Behold," or "Look, this is your mother." The text says that from that day forward, John took care of Mary in his own home, in his own household. And we know that John lived to a very old age, certainly outlived Mary. Jesus secured in this moment, again, I mean, he's hanging on a cross. This is not what I would think is his first instinct, to take care of his mother, who honestly hadn't been super faithful to the call earlier in the Gospels. Their family was not supportive of what he was doing. And he calls out in compassion. He takes care of earthly needs. He knows your earthly needs. Do you ever feel like God's just not, doesn't care about you? Doesn't care about what's going on in your life? Doesn't give a rip about what we're experiencing? He cares for our needs. But we often pay him no attention. We often see ourselves as being faithful, even in the midst of not being faithful. Jesus looks at his mother and he compassionately cares for her. And we can hear in that moment, in the way that he forgives those that he does not know, in the way that he reaches out with salvation to a known and convicted criminal, in the way that he reaches out to his own family and disciples, that he cares about what is going on in our world. And what he is accomplishing on that cross will not just solve what is going on in that moment, but it will solve the problems that are going on in each one of our lives for all of eternity. I think in these first three statements, I got to tell you, they're emotional, they're loaded, they're charged with such a personable, relatable Jesus Christ. It's everything that you hope. Just in those first three statements, can I call on you? You know, this week, starting at Palm Sunday, when they welcome into the city and they're saying, "God save us, Hosanna," and they're so excited because they think, here he comes, he's going to take over Israel, we're going to win, we're going to kick out Rome, this is going to be awesome. It's just a downhill slope, isn't it? It starts really great, and by the end of the week, the whole thing has gone straight to hell. The whole thing is just a giant mess. Jesus Christ, the crowds are calling for him to be crucified. They're taking Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate tries to talk him out of it, and they will not be talked out of it. And in the midst of that, Jesus Christ is forgiving, he's extending salvation, he's pouring out compassion. Experience these words as you walk through this week. Because it can feel like a bit of a downhill into the crucifixion. And it'd be very easy for us to disconnect. It'd be very easy for us to go, you know, it's kind of dark stuff, kind of wicked. And honestly, I've got other things to do. I'm calling on you to walk with Jesus. The Bible says that we mourn with those who mourn, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. We just like the second half of that. We want to party with those who party. We want to rejoice with those who rejoice. We want to celebrate with those who celebrate. But if you've lost a loved one, if something horrible's happened in your life, we're going to send you something nice. We're going to give you a hug. But really, work that out, and when you're good, come back. Folks, if you can't mourn with people, if you don't understand somebody's pain, you'll never know their joy. If we cannot immerse ourselves in the sadness and the difficulty and the struggle, we diminish the celebration and the rejoicing and the victory. We lose out. It's not enough to say to somebody, I know what you're going through. What matters is that we walk hand in hand, arm in arm, holding up our brothers and sisters and walk through pain together. Otherwise, there's no Easter. Otherwise, Easter is just a great story. It's a good night, leaning down to kiss Snow White and wake her up. It's just, oh, this is just a Disney story. It's just something kind of vivid and wonderful. Could I call on you to suffer with Christ? And in so doing, let it reset your heart and mind to rejoice and to celebrate and to explode with joy as we come into next Sunday. As a speaker said that spoke to teenagers when I was young, it said, yeah, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. Anticipate it. Feel it. Because as Jesus hung on the cross, as he moved his way toward offering up his own life for you and I, he cries out in Aramaic, which was the spoken language that Jesus, it was the language that Jesus spoke. It's kind of a hybrid of Hebrew. Okay, I'll get off of that. And he says, Eloi, 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 lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why, it is truly forsaking, here's the best way I know how to explain it. Sometimes people say this is God turning his back on Christ, or Christ can't see the face of God anymore, or he has been abandoned by God. I would say that language is probably a little, that implies some things that are going to be complicated for you to explain in other when you look at it from other angles. And so here's how I would describe it. There are times when my children have done either dangerously foolish or just plain wicked things. I love my daughters, but I never had to teach them how to sin. They just naturally had an adeptness at it given to them by their parents, and they are good at it. But part of being a Christian parent is bringing discipline into the lives of my children, which means I have to interact with them when I see them sin, not in just sheer punishment, but in discipline. And so in the midst of their reproof, in the midst of me disciplining them, I have to keep my eye on them, and I have to speak the sternest, worst words, and sometimes I would even have to punish them. They would need to experience the danger and the wrath of what it's like to do something that is wrong. I come from a generation where spanking was far less popular than it was when I was a kid. Because there were obviously a couple of bad situations that came from that. But I fully embrace this, we would swat our kids when they did something wrong. I don't do that anymore. I mean, my girls are 18 and 21. That'd be weird. So it's different, right, as they grow older. But when they were young, they had to experience some penalty. They had to experience wrath. They had to experience punishment. Why? Because I have to raise that child knowing that there is right and there is wrong. And wrong gets you into trouble. And even though everything inside of you wants to do that, even though you want to punch your sister, even though you want to, I mean, Michaela would bring down justice on other kids because one of her friends got, you know, slighted. Even though that she thought that was the right thing to do, we had to discipline her. This is the wrath of God being poured out on Christ. And don't think for a moment that it separated the two of them. Jesus Christ had never experienced the discipline and the wrath of God ever before. And he looks firm into God's eyes and he says, my God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And with his eyes locked on him, God pours out his wrath on sin. Jesus isn't suffering just because he's in Rome. He's suffering because he's absorbing and taking on the wrath that you and I deserve. And as we experience that, as we get close to that, as we walk with Jesus through this week, we experience something of what we deserve and what Jesus took. Not in some sort of weird separation of God and Son. I would say, in these moments, we see them knit together tighter than ever. The way that a parent appropriately disciplines their child. Not because we want to push them away, because we are so angry we can't be in their presence. But because we love and adore them. And I would not let them live a life that's going to cause them or other people evil. That would not be right. My God, why have you forsaken me? The anguish, the agony of losing something that you've held so dear. A relationship, a loved one. It's a kind of separation that punishment brings. But as always, and let me remind you of this, you really want to know the joy and the wonder, the goodness of Easter, then feel the wrath of God. It's okay. Experience it. You don't have to explain it away. You don't have to sit there, how could a loving father allow this for a son? You might ask that about other parenting styles. You might say, how could they do that? They don't do it like I do it. How could they do it? Hey, that's not the question here. What are we experiencing? We're experiencing the punishment. Why? Whenever I had to swat my kids, spank my kids, anything like that, you know what we always did afterwards? I mean, not right away. That would be a little weird. That would like mix them up in their heads, I thought. So later, when they would come back, they thought about what they'd done, and hopefully not out of coercion, they apologized and hugged the sibling that they pounded down. I would give them a hug. I would snuggle with them. I would love them. Wrath is not permanent because we belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffers through this process. He cries out in the words of Psalm 69, I thirst, and he's given sour wine. The sour wine, isn't that interesting? Good wine was the fruit of Israel in the Bible. Good wine was what you celebrated with. Sour wine, which I've never had, was representative of the sourness of the moment and the way that this life had soured itself. The way that sin sours a life. It is part of the suffering. And in Psalm 69, it goes into great detail. But understand that as you move yourself closer and closer to the cross of Christ, I want you to also remember what the calling in our lives is, what the calling in our lives is or are for all of us. And that is this, that we are called to be people that reach out to the world in love and compassion and compel them and draw them towards the cross of Christ. But if you've never gone there, if you avoid the cross of Christ, if you've never experienced the cross of Christ and the passion, you can't take people there. You'll never know how Jesus relates to the stuff in people's lives. The good, the bad, the ugly, all of it. It says that Jesus experienced all of these things on our behalf so that we would have a Savior that knew everything that we had gone through, would suffer temptation and never give in, would feel all of the tug on His flesh and never gave in, and still gets punished for it, still experiences death, the death that you and I deserve. Walk with Jesus to the cross this week. Because it will enable you, it will equip you, it will bring to life in you the Spirit's ability to bring others to the cross. And make no mistake, next weekend is not about Sunday. We're going to celebrate, we'll have all the fun of Easter, there's going to be burritos. I mean, it's going to be awesome. A good Southern California Sunday. But you got to know that Jesus said that the thing that we do when we're together is remember Him in communion. That was the thing that we were never supposed to forget. The body and the blood of Christ. Never forget what happened on Friday. Always remember that's where your sin was paid for. That's where the victory was won. That's where everything came together. That's where Jesus Christ gives up His life. That's what everything leads toward. Easter. Easter's just resurrection from the dead. You and I will face death someday. You and I will have final words to this world someday. You and I will experience the road that Jesus Christ walked. Hopefully not as torturously and horribly, but you and I will experience these things. And if you've walked with Jesus, you will walk in these moments with total confidence. Trust me, I've been there. I've been by the bedsides of people that are going to meet the Lord in a very short amount of time. And if they know Jesus and they have walked to the cross with Him and they understand what lies for them on the other side, they're unconcerned with death. Because they know that Jesus Christ achieved victory over death on the cross. They get what Friday means. And they know that Sunday's coming. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I don't fear death. There's no sting in death. There's nothing to fear there. If I live, I live for Christ. If I die, it's only to my gain. That's what you and I are called to. That's who you and I are. How does that happen in our lives? Right here. Live these words. Do you suffer? Such a foolish question. It's a stupid question considering the people that are sitting in front of me today. I could roll off names, but I don't want to embarrass anybody or make anybody cry. I save that for when you come to my office. Just so you know. I know of suffering in this church family that it's just so painful. When Mother Teresa would take care of the lepers in Calcutta, for those of you that don't know who she is, it's no big deal, but she was a really extraordinary woman and took care of lepers in Calcutta, India. When she would go to the lepers and they were suffering and they could barely make words out with their mouth because of the decay that leprosy had brought to them, she would hold their faces in her hand and she would say to them, I'm experiencing Jesus. I'm experiencing Jesus in your face. I see His eyes. I see His face. In your suffering, I'm sharing something of the divine. Don't hide from your suffering. Don't hide from the pain and the difficulty. And please don't hide it from us. This life is hard. And if all I see of any of you is on Instagram, I might not ever think that life is hard. I might just think that you are all bright, shiny, happy, smiley faces in a wonderful world. Finally, in John 19:30, Christ cries out, "It is finished." There is triumph. There is victory. He has fulfilled what it says all of us are called to in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. He is conquered by the blood. Blood, life, is what pays for sin. It's what God had set up from the very beginning. It's true in all of history. Blood is what pays, because it's life. Blood is what pays for sin. And He has now accomplished it. He has finished it. He has come to that place where He has conquered all things because of the blood that He has spilled as the Lamb of God. His testimony has been true, and it has been solid. Is there anything better than being able to look back on a life and to look back on moments in your life where you have not lived for Jesus Christ and to see that He has changed you? I have sat with people that I have done wrong to in this world and been able to say, while maintaining my gaze into their eyes, that Jesus has changed me, that I am different, and that old man is gone, and a new man has filled my life. I have a testimony of Jesus, and I continue every day of my life to work out that salvation. And I'm calling on you to work it out. We're coming back together in just a few weeks. We'll be indoors. It will be like returning to the old as we move forward into the new. And as we absorb that new kind of normal, I don't want to have two or three split up congregations that didn't get along on Facebook this last year. We are a family. And if you read this story and you see what you've been forgiven for and how much it cost, you won't hold things against each other. You will learn to forgive, and you will learn to love, because you will experience it on a level that is beyond your comprehension. Well done. Matthew 25 says that we are greeted by God with, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've conquered by the blood, by the word of the testimony, and you chose Jesus over your own life." This is what an overcomer does. This is who an overcomer is. I think of the words of the song, "Hitherto thy love has blessed me, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home." I know it. I've lived it. I've walked it. I've been there praising God on Sunday, palm branches. And then I've gone to McDonald's and they forgot my nuggets and I'm so angry at the person behind the counter and I go in there and scream and I act like some sort of a lunatic because I didn't get my chicken nuggets. Do you see what happens when you pull out of the parking lot? So many of us leave our Christianity here. I'm calling on you to walk with Him, to talk with Him, and someday to know that His hand will bring you home. It is finished. You can see something sad in that statement, which I think would be short-sighted, or you can see something victorious and wonderful and triumphant. The ultimate overcomer. Imitate Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Adopt the life that He adopted to live for others and to live ultimately to honor God. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. May the last words You say be the greeting to the Father that you will meet one moment after you close your eyes to this world. It is contentment. And it is peace. To get the fullness of what Jesus Christ was saying here, you'd have to read Psalm 31, where these words are quoted from. Jesus on the cross is quoting Scripture constantly. He's quoting the Psalms. He's quoting their laments. He's quoting their joys. He is in the midst of the pain, and He anticipates the joy that comes at the end of those Psalms. As the corner is turned, and glory is revealed, and goodness comes back, it is peace that surpasses understanding. It is the question, do you fear death? It's the question of when you die, what are you going to open your eyes to one moment later? What do you trust in? Because in Christ there is peace, there is contentment, there is completion, there is relief. I got to celebrate for the first time in over 30 years this last year, the Los Angeles Dodgers winning the World Series in last year's kind of abbreviated weird season. That was awesome for me and my family. We were super pumped. It was so interesting to hear interviews with the players as baseball gets started this week. Where's Nastasi? He's got his Padres hat on. This is a great day that the Padres can be. He's so proud. They're a great team this year. I cannot wait. Anyway, all right, side note. But they've been interviewing the players as the season's going to get started this week, so they've been in camp and interviewing them. And you know what most Dodger players say? The most overwhelming feeling they had from winning the World Series? Relief. Relief that they'd finally done it. Relief that after winning so many times and winning so many games and being such a successful franchise, that they finally got all the way home. You know what that feels like when you've done something and you're like, oh, it's done, finally. That is, Father, I commit my spirit to you. It's done. I'm good. Drop the mic, peace out, whatever you want to call it. It's Jesus Christ saying, I'm coming home. Is your life entrusted to God? Have you trusted in Him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? See, the offering on the cross is no good unless God accepts it. And that's what Sunday is all about. Sunday is just affirming that what happened on Friday is all good. The death that holds those who sin has no power over the one who is sinless. And that by faith in Him, the things that He said, that by having faith in Him, entrusting your life today to Him, You will also be resurrected. You will also experience the same things, that you will die to this world but be raised again in Christ. Exactly what you saw Caleb do today. It is death to the old and resurrection to the new. It is a clarion call to the world that God saves and that He is still doing it right now, right here today. Do not spend another moment doubting what death will bring to you. If you get in a car accident today and the great fear that comes from those things consumes you, know that if you belong to Christ, you are good. Jesus did all of this for you and for me. He did it to honor God and to offer us the very best life, a life that is eternal, a life that is going to shine forever, the Bible says. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Isn't that the truth? I'm constrained by the grace of God. I live in the grace of God. I will die in the grace of God. And to really understand and to really feel that, I call on you. Not just take this worship guide and throw it wherever you throw those things. I find them in this parking lot and it depresses me. At least take it home with you. Seriously. I want you to walk with Jesus, not just generally, but day by day this week. I want you to feel these words. I want you to know His death. And next Sunday, as you're chomping down on the finest burritos that money can buy. I want you to celebrate in a resurrected Jesus, that he overcame all of that and lives life victoriously. This is who we are. This is what we're called to. And there is no more important or greater week in the life of any Christian than the one that we are in. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Worship team, please come. Lead us to the fount. Lead us to the fount. And let's pour out the wondrous blood of Christ over our lives. God, we come to you knowing that all that you've preserved for us, all the words that you've given us in Scripture, all the experiences of our lives are harnessed in this week to show us your sacrifice, to show us all that you've done, to walk us through moments that we ourselves have experienced, moments of rejection, moments of abandonment, moments of loneliness. God, moments where there's hope that is dashed upon the rocks, punishment. God, the effects of our own sin, the gazing upon the cross with horror and wonder at all that you do for us. God, the equal parts of knowing that my own sin has put you there and that your resurrection has erased and wiped away my sin. That an all-knowing God has said that he does not remember my sin anymore. I don't even know how you've done that, God. But I know that when you look upon your sons and daughters, you see the life of Christ there. And in that, God, I celebrate. And in this week, God, I will walk. Pour it out on us, God. Pour out the wonder of your grace. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing of the love of God together.